That's good stuff right there. Amen. I'll tell you what. I bumped her a few weeks ago. I said, when are you going to sing for us? She said, I ain't. I'm glad she did. Amen. I don't know how many of you know Alicia very well, and I don't necessarily guess I know her just like we're just been besties for the last 20 years, but there's something that I've come to know and learn about her is that's truly her desire is to honor him in all that she does. And so I believe when she sings that song, it comes directly from her heart that she desperately wants to honor the Lord in everything that she does. And thank you, sis. What a blessing that was. And we will get more out of you as time goes on. Amen. It's good to see you all. Y'all over here going to have to start taking you a bath. I guess it's because y'all stink. That the church is going to... You're the one that brought that to everyone's attention, sis. I don't know what the deal is, y'all. You know, anyway, it's good to see y'all. If you have your Bibles this morning, would you open them with me to the book of Mark, the 9th chapter? Amen. Look at you all putting on a... giving your best effort this morning. It is good to be with you. We have started a series of messages a few weeks ago that I haven't entitled. It's really the title of the book. I am a church member, and what we've been doing is walking through this outline that's been given to us in a book that Tom Rainer has written. If you don't know who Tom Rainer is, he's the CEO of Lifeway, which is where we get all of our teaching curriculum and those types of things. There's a Lifeway store in Tulsa and various places where they sell Christian curriculum, Christian books, and those types of things. And what he's done is he's really given us an outline of what does church membership really look like? When I say I'm a church member, what am I really saying? What biblically would it say to those that we would say that too when I say I am a church member? And really, we looked at this whole idea that church membership really is in stark contrast to what we consider it to be. We look at it in terms of a country club membership, where because I've paid my dues, because I've done these various things, because I show up, I read it this way the other day, CEO Christians, the Christmas and Easter only Christians, because I've showed up my once a year, because I've tithed, because I cooked something for the fellowship dinner, I'm now, because of that, I'm entitled to fill in the blank. And really, that stands in stark contrast to what biblical church membership looks like. We began our first week, we looked at this idea of I don't even remember. Y'all remember? Huh? Anybody paying attention? We looked at this idea that I will be a functioning church member. Y'all remember now? Now, what was the first reason I forgot? Oh, my lands. I'll be a functioning church member. I'll just give you the answer. I'll be a, what on earth does that mean? It means that this idea of church membership is being at some place that I go on Sundays. Amen. Praise God. And I can come and sit in week out, and I may even be real spiritual and come on a Wednesday. Woo! And to do absolutely nothing is really an unbiblical definition of being a church member. Why? Because there's no such thing. Let me just go so far as to say this. There's no such thing as a non-functioning believer. Praise God. Last week, what does it mean to function, to do something? Amen. Okay. Number two, we looked at this idea last week of being a unifying church member, being one that would not be one that brought division, but one that would step out and be one that brought unity to the body, no matter what it cost. And we're going to look at something this morning, and really, all these things kind of build on top of one another. We're going to look at this idea that I will Here's the title in the book. I will not let my church be about my preferences and my desires. I will not let my church be about my preferences and my desires. I want you to do me a favor. Think back to your last argument. Now, some of you may not have to think very long. It was probably on the way here, or trying to get your kids ready to get here, or to get your spouse ready to get here. But think back to your last argument. Whenever that was, it really doesn't matter who it was with, and it really doesn't matter what it was over. Amen? It doesn't matter about those things, but I want you to answer this question. Why did you argue? Amen. Did y'all hear that answer? And it's not because you thought you were right. Because you wanted to be right. Because you desperately, I'm right, and you're going to know it before I'm through talking to you. Amen? We come up with all these excuses, and really what it boils down is to that very one thing. I want to be right. Now you say, well, I don't really believe that, preacher. Well, I don't really care whether you do or not. Have you ever argued with somebody trying to convince them that they're right and you're wrong? That kind of defeats the purpose of arguing. I don't never have an intense moment of fellowship with my wife, and I'm, you know, and we're in a heated debate, and I'm just saying, oh, no, honey, you're right all along. And she's arguing about, oh, no, honey, you were right. We don't do that. Why? We want to be right. And it boils down to that one very thing that we desperately, we want to be right, and we're going to argue with you until you're in agreement with us that we are right. Amen? We want to be right. We want to have things our way. We argue about that, don't we? I want my recognition. I want my. That's why we argue, because I want something. I want to be right. I want money. I want prestige. I want whatever it is. And we I've said this already. We have this mentality in the church today that this idea of arguing within church members is because I deserve to be right. Why? Because I paid my dues. Amen. Only CEO Christians. I like that. Was that not good? I wrote down a few things that I've heard in the various churches. None of them ever here because we're good here. But here's some things that I've heard as I've been from place to place. I've heard things like this. Well, I built this place with my own two hands. Amen. I deserve special treatment because I did this, or I gave money for that particular thing. I give more money to that church than everyone else does, and so I deserve preferential treatment. Amen. We try to mask it in this idea that because I've done something so great for the Lord, I now deserve preferential treatment over everyone else. The problem with that whole line of thinking is this. We talk in terms of my rights and those things due to me. Well, here's the problem. The problem is that when we called upon Christ and asked Him to become our Lord and Savior, what we said to Him was this, or what should have said, or you're not saved, and y'all can just throw rocks at me if you want to. What you should have said was, I now submit my all to you. All to you I owe. All to you I give. And now everything that I am, I have, I possess now belong to you. So we no longer have the right to demand our rights because we've given them away. Amen. Amen. Our rights are no longer ours. We were bought with a price. They no longer belong to us. We find this same attitude prevalent within our churches that we argue and fight over our preferences. We find it not only within its members, but we find it within churches, between churches. Amen. why did we make such a big deal about a night in the park? Let me tell you why we made such a big deal about it, because 10 years ago, that would not have happened. Y'all hear me? Why? Because this Baptist church is better than the one down the street. Why? Because we just do it the right way, and all the rest of them do it the wrong way. Not only do we find that in our church, but we find it in from church to church as it pertains to Baptist life, but we also find it from denomination to denomination. Excuse me, I don't know how many of you know this, but I meet once a month with a myriad of different pastors, from Four Square to Assembly of God to Pentecostals. Amen, praise the Lord. You know how? Amen. To Christian, to Assembly of God. I guarantee you, 5 years ago, 2 years ago, that wouldn't have happened in Moneta, Oklahoma. And so what we've done is we've said, I deserve my rights. I want things my way. And if it's not done my way, then you're not doing it the right way. And I want to shun you. And so we've done that from church to church. We've done that from denomination to denomination. And it's really a sad testimony to a culture that's desperately in need of a better example. Amen. These things should not be so, I wrote down, in the life of a believer. Why? Because as long as our focus is on itself or on ourself, our focus is removed from Jesus and the mission that he's called us to. Let me say that again. As long as our focus is on ourself, it is removed from Christ and the mission that he's called us to. So let me tell you where we're going this morning so that you'll have an idea of how close we're going to be to getting done. Number one, we're going to look at our text. We're going to walk through it just as quickly as I possibly can. Then we're going to move on from there, and we're going to look at some characteristics of an inward-focused believer or an inward-focused church. And number three, we're going to look at some characteristics of Christ, and if we would apply those to our lives, it would prevent us from becoming inward-focused believers and inward-focused church. Amen? If you have found Mark chapter 9, say amen. Please stand with me in honor and reverence to the reading of God's Word. We're going to begin reading in verse 33, and we're going to read through verse 41. Everybody happy? Okay. Everybody happy besides Brother Tom? Anybody else happy? Okay. Marilyn's happy too. And the Bible says, "Then he, Jesus, came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them." He says, "What was it you guys were disputing amongst yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And Jesus sat down, and he called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant to all." Then he took a little child, and he set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Amen. Now John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterward speak evil of me, for he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you this morning. I really am just humbled every time I consider, as Alicia sung this morning, the love that you had for us. How you would be willing to step out of glory, that you would leave perfection, clothe yourself in the likeness of men, and humble yourself to the point of becoming just like us. What humbles me even more, Father, is this thought, this idea that because you loved us so much, that you were willing to bear a burden that was not yours to bear, to bear the price of sin upon yourself that I've committed. You love me so much that you are willing to take it all the way to the cross and nail it there. Father, I'm humbled by even this fact that you love me enough to say, you know what, I took that for you. I knew you were going to do it before you did it, but I loved you anyway. So, Father, as we take a look at this text this morning, as we take a look at this idea of how we're really church membership is this idea of being your body. So, Father, my prayer is that as we look at ourselves within that body, does it look like you? Father, every area in my heart, every area in my life that does not look like you, I pray that you bring it to the surface and strengthen me to deal with it. So, Father, I want to thank you for our time of worship this morning. And, Father, I want to ask you to bless our time together through the reading and preaching of your word. And I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to give you a little context this morning as to, before we dig into our text, what's taking place here is Jesus is really, is on his way to Jerusalem. He's been doing ministry, he's done all these things, and now he's on that path that's going to lead him to the cross. Him and his disciples are easing ever closer towards Jerusalem. And if we would back up just a little bit, what he has done is he has spent some time with them telling them what's going to take place. Well, what's going to take place? Well, the Son of Man is soon going to be betrayed. Not only is he going to be betrayed, but he's going to be taken by lawless hands, and they're going to take and crucify him, nail him to a cross, and he's going to be with them no longer. He goes so far as to say that, hey, and once this takes place, I'm not going to stay dead, but I'm going to get back up out the grave. Amen? And so while they're on the way, he's teaching them these things, that, hey, I'm fixing to go away, I'm fixing to be murdered, all these types of things. And while they're going, they're having this deep theological discussion between themselves while they're walking. Amen? And so what he does, it says in our text, he says, then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, he says, what was it that you guys were talking about while we were walking along? They look at one another. I ain't answering that question. I watched a funny. I like, anybody like watching Family Feud? Everybody loves good Family Feud. I mean, that's good stuff. Well, there was a time on there, and there's two men. They come up, you know, they ask the question. You got to buzz in. Whoever gets the best answer, they get to play. And the question was, we surveyed 100 men, and the top however many answers were on the board. And they asked those married men, which one of the seven dwarfs best describes your wife? And both of those fellas, being the bright, intelligent people they were, looked at one another and said, I ain't answering that. Amen? And so really, we've got that same picture here. They're going along, and they get to Capernaum. They go into the house, and Jesus says, hey, you know, while we were going, I heard y'all kind of talking back there. What was y'all talking about? And they're like, I ain't answering that one. He says, but they kept silent, verse 34, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. Now keep this in mind. Jesus has been teaching them and discipling them. He's telling them that he's fixing to be crucified, that he's going to be dead, that he's going to die. He's going to kick the bucket. And this is the best conversation they can have? I just want you to know he loves me more than he does you. I'm John. I'm the one that he loves. Peter, I can hear him over there. Well, I'm the one that he gave the keys to amen? I'm the one that he renamed. I'm no longer Simon, but now I'm Peter. I'm a rock. Can you just hear this deep theological discussion that's taking place? Who's going to be the greatest? Now, what's the problem with their thinking? Well, see, their thinking is they're still basing their belief in Christ upon this idea that Christ is going to come and set up an earthly kingdom. Why is it so great that they want to be the greatest? Well, because to sit at the right hand of the king was to be just an extension of him. Well, who doesn't want to have that kind of power? I get to rule the world. You will bark when I say speak. You will ask how high when I say to talk. And they're desperately wanting that power of position at the right hand of the king. And so they're going, he says he's going to die, but we know better because the Messiah is going to come up and he's going to kick those Romans right in the teeth and he's going to bury their head in the sand and we're going to rule, praise God, and he loves me the most, so I get to be right there. Nice, deep conversation. But something I want you to notice, that Jesus did not rebuke the argument. Did y'all notice that? Jesus didn't rebuke the argument. Look there in verses 35. And he sat down and he called the 12 and he said to them, "How stupid are you?" He didn't say that. He says, listen. He says, if anyone desires to be first, let me give you some instruction on how you can get there. You hear me? Listen to the tone of Christ. They're arguing about who gets to be greatest in the kingdom, and he doesn't rebuke that, but he says, you know what? I kind of got it figured out what y'all were talking about. Whoever desires to be first, he shall be least of all and servant of all. So what he does is he takes their direction, their mentality is who can be the best, who can be the greatest, and he says, I'm going to take that and I'm going to redirect that towards what it should actually look like. And if you really want to be the greatest, and we do we not? Who in here don't want to be the best? I guess I'm the only one. If there's no desire in you to excel and move beyond where you're at in your walk with Christ, number one, you better check your salvation. Number two, and if you are saved, you ought to check your what's driving you. Amen. He says, so if anyone desires to be first, let me tell you how you can get there. Number one, he says, ye shall be last of all and servant to all. And it says he took a little child and he set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said to him, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. He says, listen, you want to be great. Here's how you do it. Number one, you've got to become servant to all. And he grabs him a little child, and he says, what you've got to do is become like a little snot-nosed little brat. He did grab one of my kids and said, you need... Amen. Praise God. But he grabs a little child, he sits him in the midst, and he says, you gotta receive one of these little children. And if you receive one of these little children, then you have received not me, but him who sent me. Now, what on earth does that mean, to receive a little child? That word receive there literally means to take or to accept. Well, what on earth does that mean? Well, you need to accept the role of a child. Well, what on earth does that mean? Well, in those days, in that culture, a child was considered no more, no less of an equal than to a common household slave or to a common household servant. Amen. Praise God. So what he's saying is if you desperately want to be greatest, what you have to do is you've got to accept the role, you've got to accept the position of a child, and that is to become a servant. Amen. I'll just chase that rabbit. You can stop the clock real quick. Brother Tom just said times have changed, and amen. He can't be more right. What we've done is we've turned ourselves into a society that says we desperately need to serve our children, and our children are not there to serve us. Thank you. A servant is one who's under a master. And what we've got to do is when we've come to him, we desperately want to be great, then we submit ourselves to the Master, which is Jesus, and say, I desperately submit myself to you. And let me tell you what he's going to tell you whenever you do that. Submit yourself to all men. Become a servant to all. And then and only then may you be the greatest. Number three, I like this. We've got this great spiritual conversation that these guys are having about who's going to be greatest. Jesus elaborates on how they can become greatest. And then we've got John. Bless his heart. I don't know how many of y'all picked up on this, but verse 38, we got Jesus. He's instructing them on how they can become greatest. And John, he answered him when he should have kept his mouth shut. And he said, Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons. Let me tell you what we did. We forbade him because he does not follow us. Bless his heart. We forbade him because he wasn't a Baptist. We forbade him because he wasn't wearing a suit. We forbade him because, heaven forbid, he wore a hat in our church service. Isn't that what it looks like in our day? John's going along and he says, I hear what you're saying about becoming a servant, but let me tell you what I did. I told that old guy he ain't going to never do that again because you ain't of us and you can't be doing that stuff. Why? Because they were doing it different than the way John was doing it. He wasn't one that was committed to walking around following Jesus everywhere he went. He was still a believer. He was just not one that could do that. And because he was doing it different than John opens his mouth and says, don't you ever do that again. Let me tell you what that looks like in the church today. Well, what it looks like is because they don't look like us, we don't want them in here. Maybe they're a different color. Maybe they're a different age group. Maybe they're a little bit different culturally, come from a different cultural background than we do. And because of that, we don't want them in here. They can't. There's no way in the world they can do it right because they don't do it the way that we do it. It looks like this. They can't be doing it right because they don't sing songs that sound like we're at a funeral. Well, they can't be doing it right because they've got drums and they're loud and no one can hear what's going on and it messes with my hearing aids. Take them out. You'll be able to hear. We come up with all these things that try to separate us based upon our own preferences and our own wants and our own desires, not because of anything else, but because it's not the way that we do it, not the way that we would prefer it. I wrote down some other ones that I've actually heard, just for grins and giggles. They can't be doing church right because they've got chairs instead of pews. Well, we can't be doing church rites because we're not standing and we're sitting on pews. How's that? Ain't that the way they did it in the New Testament? Went down by the creek and sit down in the dirt. Amen. So we must not be doing church right. I've had this one. They can't be doing it right because they got the wrong color carpet. Real deep stuff we deal with in church life. Well, we're not doing church right because the flower arrangements are they're one on each side instead of one just directly in the middle. Well, they don't do it right because they've got a choir and you know they're not supposed to have a choir, or they don't have a choir and only God honors those that have a choir. I'll tell you a story about a church real quick and stop the clock again. I've told the story a thousand times because it's true and. You can't make this stuff up. there was a church, they were redoing their sanctuary, they were putting in some new carpet, and they had, I messed up the story. There's a, start over, y'all just erase what I just said. There's an evangelist that went in, an evangelist friend of mine, he went in to do a revival, and whenever he's preaching, he's up there, and it's he's seeing this line going down the middle of the church, and really, there's not a nickel's worth of difference in the color, but it's noticeable. Y'all with me? I mean, it's like getting two different dye lots of yarn, or something. You ladies help me out. Is that not right? You get two different dye lots. They're just subtle differences, but they're different. And it's just a little bit different. And so he asked the pastor, follows her, hey, why didn't you have the carpet people fix that? What? He says, oh, no. He says, we did that on purpose. I did that on purpose. He says, how come? He said, well, because we were remodeling our sanctuary, and what had taken place is we were going to pick out carpet, and we really became divided. I mean, the church was literally on verge of splitting because they couldn't agree on a color of carpet. One wanted this shade of whatever color it was, and the other wanted this shade of whatever color it was. And it was just boiling to a point of just bickering and fighting and division. So what I done is I went down to the carpet store, and I said, I want you to paint half of it that color carpet and half of it this color carpet. And so what I did was, whenever it was all done, the next Sunday I stood up in front of them all and I said, all of you in favor of this color carpet, you sit over here, and all of you in favor of the other color carpet, you go sit over there. Man, you can't make this stuff up. We do the same stuff in church life today. We want to say that we're better than someone else based upon a color of carpet. Or because if we have a guitar instead of a piano. Amen? We sound no different than John. Real deep theological arguments like that. And what Jesus does is he says this. He says, no. Listen. He says, they're just fine. Leave them alone. He says here in our text, if I can find it again. He says, but Jesus said, do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me, for he who is not against us is on our side. Let me just stop right there and just say this for 1 second. Do y'all make the distinction right there? For he who is not against us is on our side. Is there any gray area in there? You're either on one side of the fence or you're on the other side of the fence. You're either working for the kingdom or you're working against the kingdom. You're either saved or you're unsaved. You're not half saved, almost saved, three-quarters saved, or I might get there because of my good works. You're either working towards the kingdom and you belong to Christ, or you're working and fighting against him. Okay, start the clock again. He says, for whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. He says, listen, we may do things different. They may belong to a church down the street that may not look just exactly like yours. They may even belong to a church that doesn't do everything exactly the way that you do and may not believe just exactly everything that you believe. But if they're doing it in the name of Jesus and for the glory of Jesus, leave them alone. Let's bring that back into the church as it pertains to a church member. Listen, if there's someone laboring in this church and they're doing it in the name of Jesus, for the glory of Jesus, leave them alone. If you don't like the way they've done it, then wait a day or so and come back behind them and redo it. But don't ever go and just tear a church member down because they're desperately wanting to serve. We're never going to get everyone to agree on everything all the time. But we should be committed to doing the one thing that we're all called to do, the way that God has equipped each and every one of us as an individual. And now, what is it that we should be doing as a church? Save, to see souls saved and to see lives changed. Listen, folks, I have just desperately grabbed a hold of that, and I'm going to keep it. Everything that I do, everything that you do as a church member, everything that this church does needs to have this goal in mind, to see souls saved and to see lives changed. This whole idea of self-fulfillment and self-satisfaction, satisfying self, if it's left unchecked in a church, can lead to a church becoming more concerned about meeting the wants of the members instead of meeting the need of a lost and dying world. If we leave this idea of self-satisfaction, satisfaction, whatever it is, whatever I'm trying to say, if we let this idea of self-satisfaction run amok, what it does is it leads to a church being more concerned about meeting the needs of the, or the wants of the individual members instead of meeting the need of a lost and dying world. Tom Rainer, he was doing some research on this book. His research team had went and spent some time doing some surveys and some checking on some of these churches that that were really inward-focused churches. And if you've got the book, it's nothing that I've come up with. I'm going to read it right out of the book here in just a moment. Well, what they found was inward-focused churches, they all had these characteristics that really describe what an inward church looked like. And what do I mean by an inward church? Well, it means that they're more concerned about what's going on in here than they are worried about going out there. And so if you've got the book, read it right along with me. If you all still would like one of these, I've still got a few left back in my office. Let me know, and I will get you one. But let me tell you some of these deep theological things that he found as he researched some of these churches. Number one, he says there were worship wars. Worship wars, where one or more factions in a church want music just the way that they like it, and any deviation is met with anger and demands for change. The order of service must remain constant. Certain instrumentation is required, while others are prohibited. Let me. I'm just going to elaborate just a little bit on each and every one of these. And I know Tom's like, "Oh, we're going to be here all day." If there is such a thing, let me word this way: there is no such thing as a worship war. Y'all hearing me? Because if you're warring with someone else based upon music, you ain't worshiping. Amen. Number two, he says, prolong minutia meetings. The church spends an inordinate amount of time in different meetings. Most of the meetings deal with the most inconsequential items, while the Great Commission and the Great Commandment are rarely the topics of discussion. Let me put that in our terms. We spend more time talking about stuff that we may potentially do than we do actually doing the work. Number three, facility focus. The church facilities develop iconic status. One of the highest priorities in the church is the protection and the preservation of rooms, furniture, and other visible parts of the church buildings and grounds. The church facilities develop iconic status. One of the highest priorities in the church is the protection and preservation of rooms, furniture, and other visible parts of the church buildings and grounds. You mean I have yet to go dig through all of our storage buildings. And that's probably a good thing. You want me to tell you why I haven't? It's because there would probably be a bonfire when I got through. You want me to tell you what they're probably full of? And this is just a guess. They're full of junk that someone's donated that we just don't have the heart to throw away because so-and-so gave it to us. Amen? Tell you another story about another pastor, not a friend of mine, but a pastor that I respect and listen to. He was doing a revival, and before church, he was really in desperate need of using the facilities. And so he goes in there, and he goes to open the stall door, and it's locked. And you know, he just under the assumption that you know, there's a little boy in there, and he's played a prank. You know, they like to lock the doors and then get up on the toilet and laugh with all the people. But he doesn't. He gets back and he looks down underneath there, and this and that and the other, and he begins to notice that the door is welded shut. Don't quite understand that, but anyhow, he goes to the next stall, finds it available, and he takes care of his business. After the service, he says, "Hey, preacher," he says, I went in to use the restroom before service, and I noticed that one stall is welded shut. And he says, what's up with that? And he says, let me tell you. Well, sweet old so-and-so had donated that toilet back 70 or 80 years ago, and it broke. And because so-and-so had donated that to the church, we just can't find it in our heart to get rid of that thing, so we just welded it shut. So somewhere in America, there is a sacred altar to the Holy Throne. And that's funny and all those things, but we act that stupid in church today. We can't throw that away because old Gertrude that died 60 years ago, she donated that to the church, and her great-great-great-great-great-great-great-granddaughter still goes here, and she might get offended. Amen? Oh, Lord, I got to hurry. They were program-driven. Every church has programs, even if they don't admit it. When we start doing a ministry a certain way, it takes on a programmatic status, and the problem is not with the programs. The problem develops when the program becomes an end instead of a means to a greater ministry. In other words, we're more concerned about the actual program itself than the intention of the program behind it. Amen? An inwardly focused budget. You all know my heart on this one. A disproportionate share of the budget is used to meet the needs and comforts of the members instead of reaching beyond the walls of the church. It will be a glorious day in the life of the church, but especially this church or any other church in America, then more of our budget to dollars are going out of this church doing ministry than they are staying in meeting the needs of the members. Amen. An inordinate demand for pastoral care. All church members deserve care and concern, especially in times of need and crisis. Problems develop, however, when church members have unreasonable expectations for even minor matters. Some members expect the pastoral staff to visit them regularly merely because they have membership status. In other words, I had heard it put this way one time, is the members have this idea that they have a personal pastor. That he is the staff, whoever it is, whether it's the music the music minister, the youth minister, whatever ministries are going on in the church, they believe that person is there for them and for them only. Number seven, attitudes of entitlement. And man, I could mercy. This issue could be a catch-all for many of the points named here. The overarching attitude is one of demanding and have a sense of deserving special treatment. And if that is not a thing of the world that has infested the church, oh my lands. We live in a country they're entitled to everything. And never mind, I gotta hurry. Greater concern about change than the gospel. Almost any noticeable changes in the church evoke the ire of many, but those same passions are not evident about participating in the work of the gospel to change lives. In other words, we get ticked off when we move something. We get ticked off if we change the color of something. We get ticked off at this, that, and the other as it pertains to minuscule things within the church. But yet we are committed to staying apathetic to the idea of taking the Great Commission seriously and becoming individual missionaries in the world in which we live. Number nine, anger and hostility. Members are constantly ticked off. They look like they've been sucking on lemons for the last 32 years, and some of you are here. And you say, well, I don't see anyone else around here, and it might be you. They regularly express hostility towards the church staff and other members. Evangelistic apathy. Very few members share their faith on a regular basis. Very few members share their faith on a regular basis. Very few members share their faith. Oh, wait a minute. They're more concerned about their own needs rather than the greatest eternal needs of the world and the community in which they live. Now, I'm quite sure that none of those hit any of us right between the eyes. But you can be praying for all those other churches that have to struggle through those things. And so since none of us really struggle with any of those types of things, And we don't really have to deal with them. What we can do is we can prepare ourselves to overcome them whenever we're tempted to do those things. Don't you like how I did that? Amen. That's good. How can we guard ourselves from falling into this trap? Turn over in Ephesians chapter 2 real quick. Quicker than that if you want to go home. Quick. Tom's going to start being mean to me. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. What'd I say? Philippians. Let's go with Philippians. That sounds better. Philippians chapter 2. Yeah, you know it is what it is. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Look at some things that we can do, that we can be mindful of to guard ourselves from falling into this trap, to becoming an inward-focused church member, to becoming an inward-focused church. Verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. He says, in other words, here's some things that you can do. Here's some things that we can be mindful of that really make us look just like Jesus. Y'all ready? Verse 6, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And really, we're going to stop there, but I'm going to read through the 11th verse just because I want to hear some more amens. And being found, and that's, I'm priming y'all. Y'all ready? And being found in appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus that every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Look at you paying attention this morning. Number one thing that we can do to guard ourselves from falling into that trap is not using our position in Christ to our advantage. Not using our position in Christ for our advantage. But listen to what it says. But Jesus, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. If anyone that ever walked on the face of this earth had a right to say, I deserve everything, it was Jesus. But what he did was, he says, even though I'm equal with God, I'm not going to consider it, I don't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to say, I come to you in the form of a servant. Here's the greatest thing that we can do in this church is present ourselves to be a servant to all. Not take our position in Christ. And listen, because we're... because I'm a child of the King, it comes with certain rights, does it not? There's some things that I can expect that I get because of who my daddy is. But what he says, don't take that position for granted. Don't take advantage of that. Just humbly present yourself as a servant to all. Number two, empty ourselves of ourselves and allowing him to live through us. Empty ourselves of ourselves and allow him to live through us. But he made himself of no reputation. He took on the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. In other words, what he says, you know what, I'm willing to put off all that I am. I'm willing to put off all of my deity. I'm willing to put off all my rights to this world. And I'm willing to put away everything I am just to live for you, Father. Is that not what he did? That's the bare minimum that we can do, and is to present ourselves to be used by him. Number three, just be humble. Just be humble. What on earth does that mean? Does that mean I need to be a doormat? Does that mean that I shouldn't have any opinion? Does that mean that I don't have any say? That's not what I said. But don't let your opinion, don't let your thinking or anything else become to the point where you're willing to fight and argue and degrade and any of those types of things someone else just to get your opinion heard or your way done. Number four, and we're going to close, be obedient even to the point of death. Look there in the scripture. Jesus said, or the Paul says about Christ, he says he humbled himself and he became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. In other words, what it would be said about a believer is that we would be found faithful, that we are willing to be obedient to the point of no matter what it costs us. No matter what it costs us. Anyway, I'd go to the grave for Christ. Amen. I'd give my all for Christ. I'd lay down my life for Christ. And we say stuff like that all the time. And really, I believe some of you are sincere. Amen. But that's not what I said. Become obedient to the point to where I'm willing to do that no matter what it costs. Whether it costs your life, and we're good. I'll lay down my life for Christ. And I think that we're pretty close to getting to determine whether or not we're actually going to do that or not. But that being set aside, let me ask you this. Are you willing to be obedient to the point giving your checkbook to Christ? I give you my life, but not my checkbook. I give you my life, but not my time. I give you my life, but not my kids. I give you my life, but not my wife. I guarantee you, if we would become so obedient to the Word of God that it would not matter how much it cost, we would not never have to worry what it actually cost to begin with. Are y'all hearing me? Matthew chapter 23, verse 11 says this, "But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." We ought to have this mind as a believer, and it ought to look something like this, that I am so unconcerned about my own wants and my own desires, and so focused on what his wants and his desires are for me, that these church spats that we have all the time, these church fights, would never happen. It ought to be to the point where my wants and my desires are pushed so far down. And it's not that it's my wants and my desires, because remember, he said that's okay. But what was their issue? What was their problem? They wanted to be seen by men. They said, I want to sit at the right hand of God. Why? Because that's the chair of prestige. But if our wants and desires would become so minuscule that we would take on the form of a servant, why? Because I want God to see my wants and desires. I want God to see my obedience. And I want my praise to come from him and not from man. So here's the commitment this morning. We've done this the last 2 weeks. We're going to keep right on doing it. Here's the pledge. I will not let my church be about my preferences and desires. That is self-serving. I am a member in this church to serve others and to serve Christ. My Savior went to a cross for me, and I can deal with any inconveniences and matters that just aren't my preference or style. So I ask you this morning, is that a pledge you're willing to make? And I've made it very public the last few weeks, and really I just don't really feel like doing that this morning. What I really want to ask you to do is to look within your heart this morning and say, is that truly the commitment I'm willing to make, is to become so submissive to the leadership of Christ in our life that we would be willing to put our own wants and our own desires aside so that we may fully commit to serving him. That's going to look different for each and every one of us. What that's going to look like is if you're here and you don't have a relationship with Christ, what that's going to look like is for you to say, you know what, I submit myself to you, Christ. I understand that I'm a sinner. I understand that I've fallen short of your glory. I understand that if I was to breathe my last, that I would spend eternity separated from you in a place called hell. What that's going to look like for you is you coming and saying, God, I submit myself to you. I confess to you that I'm a sinner, and I desperately need your lordship or your rule in my life. I need to be saved. What that's going to look like for us, for our church members, are we more concerned about our own wants and preferences in this church than we are about the ministries that are going out of this church? Maybe it may be a commitment for you to say, you know what, I've been being a turd. I know that's real deep and theological, but I've been being a turd because I want what I want. I don't really care who it affects that I get it. And I need to repent of that today, and I need to confess that before the Lord. And if need be, you need to confess it to someone or to the church. It may mean that your pride has gotten in the way of you becoming scripturally baptized. What do I mean by that? Well, what the Bible would indicate to us is those that have come to faith in Christ, that we're to say that publicly. And how we do that is through a public demonstration of through the baptismal waters. As Christ died and went into the grave, we go under the water, and as he rose again to new life, it's a picture of us coming up out of the water, and we're not afraid of who will see it. What it may mean is those of you that have been visiting us for quite some time, maybe the Lord's drawing you to this church, and we would desperately love to have you, but it would be this idea that you're willing to take and commit yourself to this church and to the working of this church and to the ministries that are going out of it. I don't know what individually what the Lord's dealing with you on, but we want to give you an opportunity to deal with that this morning. If y'all would stand with me, we'll pray, and we'll have a time of invitation. Father God, I thank you.